On Guard Part 1. And you're welcome that I didn't try to preach this whole thing in one fell swoop. How about that for a little gift? I had thought to, but then I realized that would be impossible. Be On Guard Part 1. It's the Olivet Discourse. We're going to be dealing with prophecy and end times and some things that are historically been future for them and historic for us. But we're going to be pushed to be on guard. I wrote down, is it not interesting how a passing comment can open a whole world of dialogue? When you're younger, and I wrote down, or even when you're in your 40s, you can make a simple, innocent statement to your parents and it turns into a teachable moment. And rarely do teachable moments last only a moment. Well, we find one of those teachable moments in Mark 13. One of the disciples makes a passing comment to which Jesus makes a shocking revelation, prompting some questions that lead to one of Jesus' longest responses to any inquiry that his disciples have made. The answer is the Olivet Discourse, an answer that tells of what is to come. It's pointing to Jesus' second coming, which takes place after the tribulation. Now, it is still Wednesday of Passion Week, so I want you to place yourself. Earlier this week, Jesus has come with the triumphal entry. Earlier this week, Jesus has cleared the temple of all the fraudulent businesses and activities. He cleaned out the commercialized filth from the house of God. Wednesday has been a day of teaching. It's been a day when he's been confronted by a series of questions from the religious ruling elites that he's answered brilliantly and perfectly, highlighting again that he is the Messiah, that he is God, that he is Christ. After their questions, he reciprocates with questions of his own, questions designed to reach them with the truth that the Messiah would not just be another human, but instead would be God with us, fully human and fully God. He follows that up with a brave and clear condemnation of who they are, exposing them as frauds. And he closes his observations by commenting on a poor widow who showed us what it means to have a real heart, what it means to give worshipfully. Now, Jesus is leaving the temple. It's still Wednesday. He's taught all day. He's been confronted by all realms of their ruling elite. He has responded back to them. He has questioned them. He has exposed their lack of understanding in Scripture. Now he's walking out of the temple. He's going to go through the Kidron Valley. He's going to be up on the Mount of Olives. He's leaving the temple for the last time. The glory of the Lord has truly departed from the temple. And as they're leaving, someone makes a comment about the temple building and how amazing it is. And Jesus responds that it will be completely demolished. This revelation is utterly shocking to them. Now, the temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was under construction for the past 46 years, and it was still ongoing. Within the next few years, it will be finished, and then 20 years later, it's going to be completely destroyed, or 30 years later. It was a massive structure with a sanctuary that was 150 feet high. The columns on the front, they said that three large men couldn't wrap their arms around it, and they would barely touch their fingertips. This whole building, the ancient historian said, was made of marble decorated with gold. That white stone and the overlay of gold, they wrote down, it said it was blinding when struck by the sunlight. So when the sun came up, as you approached the temple, it reflected so brilliantly you had to turn your eyes away. One writer comments that the Jewish people believed it to be the very sanctuary of God and therefore virtually indestructible until the end of time. Now, Jesus is clearly predicting a near physical event. The temple is utterly demolished by the Romans in AD 70. But at the same time, is explaining the events leading up to his second coming, which is different than the rapture. I want to kind of give a quick explanation. The rapture happens at the end of the church age. The church is taken up as believers. When Christ comes the second time at the end of the tribulation, he comes to earth. The rapture, he calls us up. We meet him in the air. And the second coming, he comes to earth. The Olivet Discourse is not about the rapture. It is about his second coming. That's the second advent. And most of the prophecies, you're going to read the New Testament through this, and even some of the old, they're referring to that second coming, the second advent. The rapture is not on their mind. It's something we're going to learn about as Paul has that revealed to him as the Holy Spirit, and that's in Thessalonians and later on Revelation. The temple Destruction, though, that comment is going to engage their mind. Remember, when the temple is destroyed, it is the end of time. And so automatically, for these disciples, when he says the temple's going to be destroyed, their mind is going to the end of time. And so he's got them thinking. Now, the destruction of the temple and the conquering of Jerusalem was quite dramatic. It is noted that when Titus, and Titus is the Roman general who comes and squelches a rebellion of the Jews, he is the son of the current emperor. He comes in. When he first conquered Jerusalem, he actually ordered that the temple be preserved, but it was gutted by fire set by one of his soldiers. So the fire goes through the temple, and as a result of that, Titus says, we're going to just take this thing completely to the ground, referring to the temple and to Jerusalem, and they specifically apply it to Jerusalem. And so he wants it razed to the ground, a task especially carried out in respect to the temple, as soldiers driven by extreme greed pulled the stones apart in an attempt to reclaim the melted gold. So you have a gold overlay building, you're destroying it to the ground, you're a soldier. And remember, there was a whole statement, you're worth your salt, right? They paid their soldiers with salt at times. You're hungry for some gold. And so here's your chance to get a hold of it. And so what they do, and on one nighter note, they pushed flammable material between the stones. They built huge fires around the stones, so the heat got so much that the stones started to crumble. Now, I want you to realize how big the stones were. They say that some of them weighed 1 million pounds, 60 feet long, 11 feet high, and 8 feet deep. And they took the temple all the way down to the foundation stones, which weren't considered part of the temple. Literally destroyed it. The whole magnificent facility was crushed, and the remaining rubble, so I want you to vision this kind of two peaks, Mount of Olives, Jerusalem, here's the temple. The Mount of Olives is going to look at that temple from a higher resting point, Kidron Valley in between. Titus crushes the temple, and they take the rubble and dump it into the valley. They made sure nothing remained. But Jesus' point was not to just talk about the imminent destruction of the temple, though he is referencing it. And to be honest with you, we'll talk next week. Christians during the destruction in AD 70 actually applied some principles here and were rescued, because he says, get out, don't linger in Jerusalem, go to the countryside. And so by applying scripture then, they were able to be saved because so many people died in Jerusalem during that destruction. But Jesus was pointing to something further than that and far more significant. He was telling the disciples and teaching them about his second coming. And so in the typical style of Old Testament prophecy, you get what I call the two-for-one deal. There's two prophecies wrapped up into one. It is sometimes hard to see, and especially when you're reading the Old Testament from the perspective of that writer. One person I talked to, Dr. Forster, he explained it this way. He says, prophecy can be seen like this, looking at two mountain peaks. And you see the first one clearly, you see the other mountain peak further away, but it's a little more distant. But what you often miss from that perspective is there's a valley in between. And so what often you will see in Old Testament prophecy is the Old Testament prophet, and you want to read the Old Testament from the perspective of the writer to its original intent, understand that they're seeing this one mountain peak and a one behind it. That's why oftentimes the prophecy of the Old Testament and the nation of Israel saw the first and second advent of Christ as two things together, right there, one after the other. They never saw it with the space of the church age. And so what we're seeing here is Christ giving prophecy that's going to relate somewhat to the now, but it also points to the second advent. And obviously, different than all those Old Testament prophets, Jesus is not confused about the intervening age. He's not confused about any of the timing, but that's not his focus in this. And I want us to kind of wrap our mind around this. Don't get consumed with the timing. He's teaching them about his second coming. One thing we do want to note this, all prophecy, as one commentator notes, are meant to change the way we live in the present. When the Old Testament prophets gave prophecy, it was to affect the behavior of the nation of Israel right then. There was a point to it. It wasn't just to be future. It was supposed to change the now. As we read the Olivet Discourse, and as we dive in, and next week is going to be more into the time of the tribulation, and then beyond that to Christ's actual second coming, you're supposed to take that information. You're supposed to apply it to life now. It's supposed to change you in the immediate. So as we keep the near and far prophecy in perspective, putting the focus where Jesus did, which is on the majority of his second coming, we're called to action, to be on guard. Actually, when you read through 13, he's going to say, take heed, be on guard, be aware. That concept's going to come up multiple times. And so we're called to action, to be on guard. And so we must be aware of deception. That's the first thing he brings to light. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 6. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. In other words, how amazing is the temple? And you imagine, maybe he's trying to be encouraging to Christ. Hey, it's been a rough run, a lot of questions, no one's listening, they're not paying attention. Let's bring up a positive. How beautiful is the temple? And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. 80, 70, you see the annihilation of that temple. They're walking out. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, think the peak on the other side, over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew ask him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And if you go to Matthew, you see him asking about the end times. Mark is just putting it all into one question here, because remember, temple destruction, end of time. Their mind is now on the end of time. He goes on, and Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. Be on guard, lest you get tricked. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, a little bit of background. History is filled with false claims of Christ and false teachers who led astray. There was a man who claimed to be the Messiah around the second century. He's in Jerusalem. The leading rabbi of the day, here's a change from when Christ was there. The leading rabbi of the day says he's definitely the Messiah. He leads a massive following. They gain control of Jerusalem for several years. Ultimately, though, the Romans crushed the rebellion and resulted in the death of 500,000 to 600,000 of his followers. Another annihilation that took place, a false Christ. Today, we find charlatans preaching and proclaiming a false gospel to lost sheep that think they're part of the true flock. And we see that over and over. People preaching and people thinking they know Christ and are redeemed and are part of his fold, and they're not. They've been deceived by a false teacher and a false gospel. As the time draws closer to Jesus' second coming, and specifically right before the tribulation, so now I'm saying as we get closer to the church being brought out in the rapture, and as we enter into the tribulation, we won't, but as the world enters into tribulation, you're going to see an increase of these people. You're going to see more false Christ. And here's the interesting part. Their ability to persuade will increase. So not only will there be more false Christ and false teaching, but the people who follow them will be coming and increasing more and more. Their ability to persuade will grow. I remember as a teenager, my pastor, Sandy Young, shared a story about the FBI training their agents to recognize counterfeit currency. And he shared what they did. And this is, so I'm just dating this in case the FBI has changed their model. But this is going back into the 90s here. He's sharing how when they trained the agents to recognize counterfeit, they didn't take them through a course on all the different counterfeit that was out there, but instead emphasized to the majority of their training studying real currency. They had to know in intricate detail what real money looked like. I wonder, though, if we know Jesus and his word in such intricate detail that we could spot the fakes or the false teaching. You see, we can spend an enormous amount of time examining false teachers and false Christ, but as the time gets closer to his second coming, as we close out the church age, as the church is about to be raptured up, we're going to see an increase of false Christ. As the early days of the tribulation unfold, there's going to be even more people with more persuasive conversation. We can't study all the lies that are going to be propagated, but we can know the real truth. We can know his word, and we can know Christ in intricate and intimate detail, and that is what is going to expose the frauds to us. I put, could we tell the difference? It will not be possible unless we are actively and deeply learning and knowing him through his word. A real life application to the fact that there's going to be more false Christ as we progress towards the rapture, to the end of the church age, as people enter the tribulation and would possibly read Scripture and know, is to know Christ intimately and intricately, to know His Word to the extent that the false Christ is obvious because it is not the real thing. But the signs don't end with the possible deception. It's just the beginning. We must be aware of devastation. Look at verse 7 and 8. "And when shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet." In other words, we're going to see a lot of wars and dangerous or hints of wars coming, and we don't need to sit there and say, the end is here, because the reality is it's getting closer. And then it says, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles." And this is the key phrase, "These are the beginnings of sorrow." This is the start, and sorrows is a word for birth pains. We'll talk about that in the analogy that unfolds. Now, natural disasters and wars seem to continually be upon us. If you read ancient history, a casual brush through ancient history, you're going to find earthquakes and volcanoes and destroyed cities and plagues that wipe out people. We've seen horrible natural devastation in our lifetime. On December 26, 2004, the Indian Ocean earthquake created tsunami waves as large as 100 feet tall and killed over 200,000 people. It said on the almighty internet, Wikipedia, making it one of the deadliest natural disasters in human recorded history. There always seems to be war. Will Durant is a famous historian. He's no longer alive. It would have been back in the 60s, but he wrote a Pulitzer Prize winning History of Civilization. In his book, one of the ones that he kind of compiled together, he wrote this: "War is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421 years, he's writing from his perspective, of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war." In your mind, do a little bit of a percentage. I can't do it that quickly up here. So you do it in your mind. It's a very small fraction of time that somewhere there's not something horrible going on. Here is the reality. We have wars, natural disasters, and famines constantly. We're not to be calloused to them, but recognize these will grow in intensity towards the end times. Look, when World War II broke out and you watched that unfold, I can't think of anything that would have been more indicative of nation against nation and massive destruction, and yet that wasn't the time. Sadly, we selfishly, anytime we encounter any type of hardship or suffering, we're immediately saying, well, Jesus is coming back because I am under duress, or my nation is at war, which just shows how selfish we can be. The reality is this: wars are going to be happening, and natural disasters are going to take place, and there's going to be disease, and that is only going to intensify as we get closer to His second coming. We may find lulls of peace, but they will not last. Wars, disasters, and famine mark the beginning. That's why it says these are the beginnings of sorrow, and that word sorrow is better translated birth pains. Jewish writers often use this as an illustration. Childbirth is always an illustration of end times. And so what they're saying is we're starting to feel the pangs of giving birth. If you look at this, these are the start of the contractions. They mark the beginning of the end. Now remember, when you're pregnant, you don't, well, instead it's Braxton Hicks, so let me put my little disclaimer in there. But typically, you don't have birth pains until the end of the pregnancy. And so what they're trying to say is this is the end of the church age. And what we're finding is that the wars, natural disasters, and rumors, all this stuff that's going to take place is an indication of it starting up. And so we are going to see, before the rapture, this increase. We're going to see that through the tribulation, that it's going to be there for them to know as it leads up to the second coming. This sign is the beginning of the end. Now, I wrote this down. We don't enjoy the thought of suffering, war, and disasters, nor should we. But here's the question: can we handle it? Can you process the thought of that? Because for me, when I think about the fact that as we get closer to Christ rapturing the church, we get closer to His second coming and His kingdom being fully established, that we're talking about everything getting worse. That's what it's saying. Can we handle that? Or is our joy wrapped up in world peace and tranquility? You see, it's not that we don't want to see peace and we don't want to see tranquility. I don't think as believers we're saying, yes, There's unrest in the world. That's a positive. That's not our manipulation. We pray for peace and we pray for tranquility. But is our joy wrapped up in world peace and tranquility, or is it wrapped up in God's kingdom and seeing it unfold? Can I handle the thought of war, famine, disaster, suffering that we know is going to unfold as we get closer to God returning and setting up the millennial kingdom? As we think and learn about the end times, it will confront the basis of our peace, joy, and contentment. It will erode our temporal-based bliss and force us either to run from God's truth and kingdom or joyfully live it out as his kingdom plans unfold. Where is your joy? Where is your contentment? Does it rest in the politics of your nation being what you want them to be and how you hope they'll be orchestrated? Or does it rest in the peace and security in knowing that God is fulfilling his word and we are part of that? Where is our joy? See, that's why end times, if you fixate on the war and the rumors and all that stuff, it brings turmoil. But if we recognize that it's exposing the fact that our joy is too often wrapped up in how this world functions. Is the politics around the world what we want and the nation how we want, whatever it may be? Or is it wrapped up, your joy, in God's kingdom plans unfolding? There really is no middle ground. But the signs do not end with general war and catastrophe. We also must be aware of persecution. Here's the longer portion, 9 through 13. But take heed to yourself. And I want you to notice how many times he says, take heed to yourself. For they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten. That's kind of a side phrase, and it goes back to government. And you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Understand this, Christians will be resisted. They'll be resisted, confronted, fought against. Look at this. We're going to be berated by governments and governing bodies, councils, rulers, kings. You read through Acts and watch the early church questioned, punished, condemned, murdered by various levels of governmental authority. I'm sure most of us know this, but during the time of the early church, during the time of Christ, the Romans ruled the world. So as the church is blossoming and growing, they're in a Roman society. Romans persecuted Christians for a variety of reasons. They hated their allegiance to Christ over Caesar. They hated him for preaching an exclusive message of one God and one way of salvation. By the way, the Romans viewed Christians as atheists because they worshiped one God, and the Romans worshiped a whole pantheon of gods, similar to the Greek with different names. And so they viewed a Christian as an atheist, and so they accused him of atheism. Their message of equality in Christ made the Romans fearful that it would incite a revolt among the lower classes, amongst the slaves. They hated the purity of their lives, which rebuked the debauched lifestyles of rich and poor alike and provoked further hostility. You read about Roman life and it is wicked and horrible. They killed babies. They had after birth abortions. They would just put them out in the river and let them die. They sold children into sex trades and everything else that's wicked and horrible. The same sins we confront in our society that are horrible and shock us were part of Roman society. This is what they did. And when Christians lived a pure life, the response was the same as we see today. They hated the conviction brought by the light. I'm going to run through a couple emperors. Emperor Nero begins the official Roman persecution by blaming Christians for burning Rome, and then he has them cruelly tortured, thrown to wild animals, crucified, and even burned as torches. Under him, Peter and Paul are martyred. Emperor Domitian's persecution 3 decades later extends to Asia and results in John being banished from Ephesus to the island of Patmos. Emperor Decius gave the first empire-wide persecution in 250 AD. He was convinced that the empire is falling apart and fracturing because people don't worship the Roman gods and him. And so he gave a rule that you had to go offer sacrifices to Roman gods and to him and get a certificate to prove it. Otherwise, you faced imprisonment, torture, and execution. Thankfully, he died in battle a year later. Fast forward to now 303 AD, and you've got the worst and most violent persecution under a Roman emperor ever, Diocletian, who attempted to eradicate the Christian faith. He destroyed churches, tried to burn every copy of the Bible, and Christians had to offer sacrifice to the Roman gods or die on the spot. That all subsided when Constantine and his co-emperor took over in AD, I think it was 313. Even though this co-emperor didn't stick to the agreement, Constantine took over in AD 324 as the sole ruler, and that ended Roman persecution. Not that persecution ended, because sadly the Roman Catholic Church kept it going during the Middle Ages. But it's not just history that shows governmental persecution. We see governments today questioning, punishing, condemning, and murdering the saints. Kenny, where is that taking place? Take a look at India. The current president wants to have a pure Hindu nation. So he is ramping up persecution on Christians and actually on Muslims as well to try to get them out of the country of India because we want to get back to our roots and our traditions. We want to be a Hindu nation. Communism and Islamic regimes have kept persecution fresh through the ages. It's estimated that the total deaths from persecution is 70 million, though the reality is there's no way to have an accurate total. This is just what has been recorded. Two-thirds of that number have occurred in the 20th century, with an average of 100,000 people per year dying for their faith since 1990. But that's not all. Jesus makes clear that believers not only will be persecuted by the government, they're also going to be, and I put, beaten by religious organizations. Why the reference to synagogues? Read in Acts how the Jewish leaders abused believers. Paul himself had letters from the high priest to go find church members and to break down their doors and drag them off physically to court. Today, you know, and I know, that religions around the world target Christians. You open up a Voice of the Martyr magazine or pamphlet, and inevitably you're going to find a pastor that's either beaten by the surrounding religion, and when I say beaten, not just once, but daily, you're going to find perpetual examples of other religions attacking Christians throughout the world. Why? Christianity is the truth, and they're attacking the truth. But it gets worse. Christians will be betrayed by family. What does verse 12 say? Brother betrays brother to death. The father turns in the son. Children rise up to have their parents killed. I read in one Voice of the Martyr, a young girl came to faith in Christ. She's locked up in the room by her father to force her to recant her faith. She's locked up so long it causes deformity and hinders her physical growth. A young man in India comes to Christ. He's beaten to a pulp by his own small village. Teeth knocked out. And that village, by the way, contains his cousins, his uncles, his aunts, his mom and dad, brothers and sisters. They beat him to an unrecognizable pulp and then excommunicate him for being a believer. Persecution is going to come from the government. It's going to come from other religions. And it's going to come from our own families. What does he close with in 12 or 13? We will be hated of all, is really how it ends. We are hated of all. But in persecution, we find that Christians, and this is what I think is hopeful, Christians will be fruitful. Let me go back to verse 10. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. In the midst of all this persecution and all this hate and all this attack and all this death, it says that we're going to be fruitful because the gospel must be published throughout the whole world, and it's going to be published by us, despite and through the world's attempt to silence us, the gospel will be proclaimed. And we don't face it alone. We're not even called to defend ourselves under our own intellect and strength. We will be, and verse 11 tells us, empowered. We don't walk through this expecting to give our own response or to endure in our own strength. Those answers and that strength will come from the Holy Ghost. And that's a critical part of understanding persecution. As we can see, Christians have endured throughout the ages. Many believers in the past faced excruciating circumstances and stood through them. Look, Many today endure far more than we can imagine and do so with a joyful and courageous heart. They stand and answer for the faith as only one who is filled with the Holy Spirit could stand and speak. I mentioned this in Sunday school to the class I was teaching. Could we face persecution? I joked how I was just randomly thinking of this. I'd read about a martyr that got burned at the stake, and I'd always think of how bad that was, and I was making a fire in the house, and I remember trying to move a log, and I didn't even burn myself. I just got close to the flame, and it made me uncomfortable. And I thought in that moment, I don't think I could have endured being burnt at the stake. Can you face, or could you face, persecution? Could you handle the questioning? Can you take the pressure from the government and from other religions and from your own family? Can you handle persecution? The answer to that is another question, and it's very simple. Here's the question you ask yourself. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Who gives you the answer and who's going to give you the strength? It's the Holy Spirit. When it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit, it means you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. You see, the wisdom, the answer, and the strength to stand comes from the Holy Spirit. Yet we tend to fight against the control of the Holy Spirit. So as we look at what's going to unfold towards the end times, and as we progress in chapter 13, we're going to see the whole host of the tribulation laid out for us, and then we're going to see Christ coming and what's going to show when he comes at the end of the tribulation. But as we look at what leads up to it, what is the practical application for now? What can you do to be prepared for this? Well, Scripture admonishes us in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to quench not the Spirit. Why tell us not to quench the Spirit unless we're able to quench the Spirit? If we're able not to be filled, why are we commanded in Ephesians 5:18? It says, be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit, not by yourself and other influences, but be controlled by the Spirit. Would you be equipped to handle persecution? The answer is in who controls your life. You're under control of you, and you're not going to handle persecution, because at some point you're going to justify the fact that you're going to deny Christ or do whatever it takes to preserve your life and the control you have over your life. But if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, filled, and you're not quenching it, then you could handle persecution. The second coming of Christ is preceded by quite a lot of scary and unpleasant circumstances. I'm not going to pretend it's not. I don't know if anyone that reads this and says, oh, I'm looking forward to a deception, and I'm looking forward to utter devastation and disaster and catastrophe around the world, and I'm looking forward to my family betraying me and my government coming after me and all the other religions just saying, hey, let's just get rid of Christians and this world will be good. And by the way, there's people that do that. There's an aggressive form of atheism right now that's out there. The people that you know, Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking, all those people were aggressive against Christianity, saying, get rid of Christianity, we get rid of all of our problems. So understand that this is, we're seeing hints of this. None of us want to see that. Thankfully, many of those will be escaped by the church because we're raptured out before Daniel's 70th week, before the horrors of the tribulation. But here's the reality. As we progress to that 70th week, that week of tribulation, and that 7 years, we will face some of the pain and suffering caused by a world in rebellion against its creator. We will encounter this. And I hate having to say that. I hate having to read about it. I don't want to face this. We will feel the hatred of this world against God, yet we look, as Hebrews says, for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. One of the things that we will take away from this conversation about end times is the fact that where is your joy? Where is your contentment? What gives you peace? And if it's anything related to this world and you believe Scripture and know that it's the truth, then you're going to know that you're going to have no joy, peace, and contentment, because as we get closer to the end times, to Christ's return, we're going to see this build up. But we have to then embrace what is said of Abraham, looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so, through this whole Olivet discourse, we're called to be on guard, to be ready and aware. Understanding the end times will help us deal with our current world attachments. It will help us find joy in our Savior and his kingdom coming in the things beyond this life. Our joy, contentment, and peace will not be centered on the politics of this life, because we will know the ultimate ending point of this life's politics: outright war against God. Know that. The end of every government is to ultimately attack God. That's the culmination of this. Your hope is not in human government. It's not in human peace accords. It doesn't mean that we're not happy when government does what God would want them to do, and that we're not thrilled when there is peace, and take that as a blessing from God, but we know that is not where our hope rests. Our joy will rest in our Savior, and this obvious victory and rule, it rests in a beautiful promise that closes out 13, that his children shall endure unto the end. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to come together to study your word. As we dive into the Olivet Discourse, as we see you teaching the disciples about your second coming, and here you're sharing about the struggles that will be faced. We read of their lives in Acts, and we recognize that they faced these same things. There's wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes. They get to, some of them experienced or read about or saw even personally the destruction of Jerusalem. They've seen and felt the persecution, but they looked forward to something beyond this life. They look forward to your kingdom. I pray as a church, as we study these times, that instead of them being times of fear or times of sci-fi fantasy, instead we recognize them for what they are. This is the truth of what's going to happen in the world before us. And that as we read these prophecies, that it affects our life today. Are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Is he controlling our lives? Because without his control, we will never stand up and stand through and speak through the persecution that's coming. As we look at the devastation coming upon this world, are we prepared to handle that? Are we prepared to recognize that our joy, peace, contentment doesn't rest in what this world can accomplish, but instead needs to be fixed on your kingdom and your kingdom unfolding? As we know deception will come out, as false teachers, we see them around the world today, and as that grows and their persuasive ability increases, will we be people of the word that know the answer to the questions? Will we know you so intimately that a fraud will be obvious to us? Help us grow in our personal lives as we study the prophecy. Help us to rest in your unchanging plan, rest in your wisdom, and rest in knowing that we're your children. And we share in your victory and in your glory. In your precious and holy name.